Welcome to the Missio Dei podcast. Missio Dei is a family of Jesus, joining God as he makes all things new in Chicago. Check us out online at missiodeichicago.com.
We're in our final week of this series, walking through the book of the New Testament that we call Philippians. This series has been entitled Rejoice, and I'm really glad that Sam picked that song for us first this morning as a reminder, that Rejoice song. It's called that because of Paul's consistent theme. He's the author of this letter, and he consistently talks about having joy and rejoicing, even as he himself is in the midst of suffering and opposition, as is this church he's writing to. So Paul was the original church planter, that would be our language for what he was doing, to this community in the town of Philippi. So he's writing back to them now after he's left, and he has the relational weight, so to speak, of a founding father kind of figure. So we know that he's known and trusted to the people receiving and hearing this letter. And there's a mutual affection that we know exists between Paul and the people in this church. But his calling isn't to stay. He's been called to be a traveling missionary. He spreads the good news of Jesus from town to town, and he is often on the move. He's inviting Jews to recognize that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that they've been waiting for through their holy scriptures. And at the same time, he's telling Gentiles, which is just a fancy name for everybody else who wasn't a Jew, he's telling Gentiles as well that now this saving grace of God through Christ is now open to everybody. And so he's saying, listen, in God's forever story, what we have as our Bibles, what we see there, it's now opened up to all nations, not just the nation of Israel as established from the Old Testament scriptures, but now from everyone. So he's moving from town to town all over the area that is now Greece and Turkey. And he travels with this good news. He launches these communities of people who are really learning how to live this new way of life together. How to live into their new identity together in Christ, and then he travels on. But his affection stays with them, and we see that even now as he's writing from a prison. He's in prison somewhere else for teaching this good news. It gets him in trouble various times, and he's in prison. And his affection stays with them, but his letters return in his absence, both to offer encouragement on the struggles of how to live out this new way of living the way of Jesus, and also corrections so that no false teaching can get in the way and lead these new fledgling communities astray in the way of Jesus. So we get to the close of this letter that we call the book of Philippians. And sometimes, if we're honest, when we get to the close of letters like these books in the Bible and our New Testament that were originally letters, we can kind of start to breeze through. We kind of think like, okay, we got through the meat of it. We're doing such a good job reading our Bibles. Here's this long close. And it goes something like, hey, thanks a lot for your support. Say hi to this list of friends for me. Have some grace and peace, yada, yada, yada. Glory to God, all the best, Paul. And we kind of like go through the last section as a long salutation close. And we can be in this like skim, 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 but we're not going to do that today, nor should we really ever, because sometimes in the end of these letters, what seems like a long closing remarks, there's just really rich stuff that happens there, even in the names being shared and things like that. We can miss it because of some cultural differences or things we don't know, but we want to stay curious all the way through the close of the letter. And so we're going to stick to today's passage, but as an overall thing, we're not going to skim through the close. Actually, Dr. Scott McKnight says that this final passage in Philippians opens the front door to the entire letter because its themes shape so much of the whole letter. When Dr. McKnight wrote one of the commentaries I've been using for Philippians, he actually starts the Philippians commentary on this end passage. It's the first passage that we read in there. And the reason is he's saying these themes, not only of their financial support, which we hear about that, but also this theme of their common life or fellowship, however you translate that. And McKnight says this, their common life is more than living a similar life. It means praying for one another and supporting one another materially and participating with one another in a common mission. This theme is one we've touched on a little bit in previous weeks, but here we see it in how he talks about their financial support. how their financial support represents how it is that they participate in a cycle of God's generosity and grace in their common life together. And this cycle is something we're going to talk about today. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive in. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the word of life, and we want to be shaped by you and through the Holy Spirit through scriptures. So sometimes we kind of, perk up a little bit in a goosebumpy way, not good, when talk of money comes in public settings. And God, I want to pray against that and just remind us all that this just is one more tool. And you've taught us that where our heart is, there our treasure will be also. So help us to open our ears to hear what you want to talk about when it comes to all of these things that Paul talks about, shared life of participation and generosity and just a common life in you. So we pray that you would open our ears and hearts and keep us attentive to your stirring in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Here's how financial support seemed to work in this time of Paul's missionary journeys, okay? So Paul and his companions, like I said, they're on a missionary journey. And when he was in a town, first introducing the good news of Jesus to them, he took no financial support while he was with them. He would work using his own manual labor. Acts 18 tells us that Paul was a tent maker by trade. So he would labor in the town and not ask them for anything as he was teaching the good news. And then as a community was established with people who could lead and teach and serve one another and admonish one another and encourage one another, etc., he would move on. And then he would accept support or donations from established churches, but not all of them. And that's a whole other thing, but like it's not universally required at all. I just want you to know that. And when they would later, as an established church, send support, it would help Paul and his team as they continued to go. And we also see in places sometimes he uses their support to send to other churches that are in need. And we see that in the church in Jerusalem, money being sent via Paul and his team. So this is how it worked. While he was with them, this isn't about anything about money. After he left, if they were established, they might think of him and send things, and he would use that. Okay. But the fact remains in however this financial situation, the fact remains in all of human history, I think, that when money gets involved, things can get wonky in relationships, just sort of across the board. And that is true in biblical times as well. So we get a hint of when things could get wonky in this really interesting way that Paul expresses his thanks for their financial support at the end of this letter. So I'm going to do a summary of what Aaron just read, okay? I rejoice that you renewed your concern for me. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances, whether fed or hungry. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Now, I'm going to take a little moment, and this isn't exactly like heresy, but it's a little sassy, okay? I want us to read parts of this letter through our modern day lens of a thank you note. Just imagine it. You just gave someone a gift. You go to your mailbox, there's a thank you note, and you open it up. Let's just look at this tone through our lens for a second. Thanks for your concern for me. I mean, I'm actually fine either way, but like, whatever. Thanks, that was great, but I'm okay. Like, that is like, feels a little like a mixed message, okay? We're just gonna be sassy with it for a second, but we're gonna get back to what's really going on. Next part, following what Aaron read, this makes sense. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, which is now Greece, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent aid more than once when I was in need. So this is so far so good. Let me remind you of our history of this common sharing, your participation, this common life-ing in the matter of giving and receiving that you have done, right? We both gave and received. We've done this before. He's reminding them of their history. And he goes on and says this, not that I desire your gifts. That's the part where I'm like, what? So I grew up in a household. Do you guys know who Emily Post is? Or is that like a little, okay. She's like the Martha Stewart of etiquette, okay? Like, where do you put which fork? How long is your window that's socially acceptable to send a wedding gift before you're too late and you should be very, very embarrassed? Like, she's those kind of rules. I grew up in a household that taught Emily Post. Proper thank you notes had rules in my world. My mom would make sure we wrote them. And when I was like, I don't know what to say, she'd help me like draft a thank you note. And I read this part, not that I desire your gifts, in a thank you note. And I kind of think like, what would she have said if I had written a thank you note with a draft like that? That was like, thanks, not that I wanted it, but like, I mean, if I'm honest, my graduation gift from my grandparents was a microwave, and I would have written this note because I went and exchanged it at Jacobson's for a bracelet. Don't tell Mimi and Papa. But like that was, it's true. Sometimes we feel this way, but like you would never write it, right? Okay, but Paul wrote it, and he's not being anti-Emily Post, so something else must be going on here. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and I have more than enough. I'm amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. I don't want or need more for me. I want more to go to you. This isn't sounding like a typical thank you note, is it? Thank you so much. I couldn't have done any of this without you. Like, he's not saying that at all. So if we breeze by this as the quick little thanks part of the close of the letter, we miss a fascinating point, and this is where I want to press in today. Paul is, with great intentionality, avoiding a cultural expectation of the time, and instead, he is demonstrating a true dependence on this shared common life in Christ that we see throughout the letter. What am I talking about? He's intentionally walking a careful line to avoid cultural expectations and instead demonstrate a totally different way, depending on common life in Christ. Okay, what are we talking about? This is the concept of reciprocity. Fancy word, whatever, like you don't need to remember it, but this is what it means. Reciprocity is about a mutual exchange between people, individuals, groups, or nations, okay? Some examples. It can be a written agreement. When I had Illinois Institute of Art, the art museum membership here, they had a written reciprocity agreement with other museums throughout the country. Andy and I went to New Orleans, and we could go into their museum without paying. There's a written agreement that says, we'll let your members in for free if you let our members in for free, right? This is a written agreement of reciprocity. Another example, though, some aren't written. There are social norms of reciprocity that you and I see all the time. I was thinking when I was walking my dog the other day down the sidewalk, and it was like a lovely morning, and you're walking your dog and you pass someone and you're the only two people on the street, and you give a little smile and you say good morning, and like reciprocity, social reciprocity says that you're going to meet that back with a smile and a nod or a smile and a good morning. You're not going to meet that with a specific finger and a cuss. Like that would be completely unacceptable reciprocity for the exchange that's happening. That doesn't need to be written. We just know it, right? So let's talk about reciprocity when it comes to gifts involving money or things of monetary value. In their time, where Philippi is located in time and space, there was actually an elaborate, socially expected system of reciprocity, of this give and take, between a giver and a receiver of a gift or a monetary or money, right? I was trying to think of our equivalent because ours are not so structured. It was far more structured for them. But the moment I thought of, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, and maybe I'm just like putting egg on my own face, but have you ever, like it's your birthday and a friend hands you a gift and your first thought is like, I didn't know we were gift-giving friends. Have you ever had that happen? And you're like, I knew we were like texting friends, have lunch together friends, share real stories friends. I didn't know we were gift-giving friends. When was your birthday? Is it even in my calendar? Did I miss it? Like, what do I, like, there's something, even if you don't say all of it, that goes on when you receive that gift where you're like, oh, something new has just been established here. And okay, there's a rule now. There shouldn't be. I love a world where you can just give a gift or receive a gift. Like, let's do that. But something socially in me has that feeling when an exchange has happened, okay? Now take that if you've ever felt that, and I hope you never do. Give and receive gifts, have fun. But if you're like me, take that feeling of, ooh, something's just been started here, and times it maybe by like 200 or something. And that would be the, like, closer to what the giving of a gift here, a financial support in their culture meant. What it started. There was a whole mutually understood expectation of an exchange happening here that has just been established when one party gives a gift. That's the idea of reciprocity. Now, side note, I would like to say this. This was not the case in the giving of monetary gifts or supplies within Jewish culture, okay? The people of God, the Jewish people formed by the Old Testament scripture, by the character of God, for them, to the extent you are able, you offer generously with no thought of return. You care for others, right? You welcome visitors, you give them your best food in the house, even if they're strangers to you, okay? You are told to give to the orphan, widow, immigrant, and poor without any expectation of payback. If you are reflecting the character of God, it's beautiful. It looked different than the world they were in, and it was meant to look different. It was meant to say, hey, look, our God operates differently. Look at this. So, side note, this was not true of the Jewish people, but everybody else, remember, we are in a Roman colony in the Greek area of Philippi, and there, the rules of engagement are very understood. Greco-Roman culture says that there's different names for these roles, but I just picked these two. There's a patron and there's a client. In any given situation like this, the patron gives, the client receives. In return, the client gives back to the patron public honor, loyalty, praise, commitment, all of this. So stay with me just a second, because this is what I think is really interesting. For the situation of Paul and the church in Philippi, okay? You can almost look at this both ways. Stay here, okay. On the one hand, he is their patron. He was their founding father person who came, shared this good news, gave of his knowledge, his time, his talents. He gave to them, changed their world, and was their founding father, so to speak. So it could feel like they, as the clients of this teacher, would owe him something. And on the other hand, they've given to him financially, which makes them the patron and him the client, in a sense. So they could feel like he now owes them something. You could kind of make a case for either, and he needed to interrupt both. He needed to just say, this isn't going to happen here. This note is not a wishy-washy, whatever, thank you note. Let's look at it through these reciprocity in their culture eyes. He says, I rejoice that you renewed your concern for me. Chapter 4, verse 10. At first, I feel like that sounds a little like, thanks for finally remembering, right? But it's not. He's rejoicing that they renewed their concern for him. I'm grateful you remembered me and sent this support. And remember, from the start of the letter, Paul has referred to himself from chapter 1, verse 1, as a slave to them. What is that? He removes from the get-go his posture as patron. I'm not going to hold on to the hierarchy that I should have socially with you because I was your founding father. Instead, I'm going to call myself a slave. You don't owe me this. You don't owe me this gift as your founding father or patron. I'm removing that perceived hierarchy. I'm going to call myself your slave. I am here to serve you, right? And I'm not saying thanks because I'm in need. We heard that in chapter 4, verse 12. I'm not saying this is great because I'm so in need. Like, whatever. You don't have to feel indebted to me. I'm going to be fine either way because I can do all things through God who strengthens me, no matter if I have funds or not. So there's no worries. There's no owing here because of who I am. At the same time, the exchange of money from the Philippians to Paul could upset that reversed expectation for the Philippians. So they could think, well, now that we're funding him, he owes us. He's indebted to us now because we've given him money. And Paul absolutely cannot have that system of reciprocity either. He needs to be able to say hard things. He needs to be able to talk to them and direct them and correct them, even if they're going astray. If he's not going to let them think that this reverse expectation of power has been created. He's going to preach the gospel and freedom in Christ no matter what. The same freedom in Christ that we have. Not obligated to please them or make them feel good just because they funded his trip or helped to fund it, right? So that makes sense. He's walking actually a very fine line, not just to be socially careful, but to like dismantle an expectation in both directions. He's grateful for the support, but not indebted to him for it. They're grateful for him for bringing the good news of Jesus, but that doesn't come with a financial cost to them. In both directions, what he's speaking to here is like, hey, I'm so glad we're partners. That's what the tone is. That's what he's speaking to here. Common life, fellowship, shared participation. I'm so glad that we're partners in this is kind of the tone. He's expressing gratitude. Gratitude's still good. This isn't like anti-thank you note, so to speak. Expressing gratitude is still really good, but he's dismantling, he's tearing apart this reciprocity idea because of who's got the power in either direction. We're not gonna have that. No reciprocity because of any perceived power about position or money. No. Instead, what I'm gonna speak to, what I'm gonna write about here is replacing it with mutuality of participation. We're mutually participating. We're partnering in common life in Christ. That's what's happening here. If you notice, if you read this passage, he actually never says the word thanks. He never says thank you or thanks. He rejoices that they remembered him. That's cool. Hey guys, it's so cool that you remembered me, that you thought of me. Like, isn't that cool when that happens? That's great. He never says an official exact thank you, but he's saying that's so cool you thought of me even though we're apart. Like, I'm in jail and you still did. That's so cool. That's what he's saying. He doesn't say we really appreciate it. We could never do it without you. No, he said, oh, that's so cool. It's like a fragrant offering to God. This pleases God so much that you remembered us. How cool is that? So to Paul, this gift isn't a gift to him. It's a gift to God. It's an offering to God, not to Paul and his companions. He doesn't need to say thanks. He needs to remind them, how cool that you gave this offering to God. I feel like God's really pleased when we remember each other like this. Isn't this great? That's what he's saying. It's so fascinating. Never a thank you, but like something bigger. I don't know. They, he goes on to say, meaning they, your gifts of support, are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. It's pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. One of the commentators I read, Lynn Coick, made sure to say, like, this doesn't mean, this isn't him saying, like, prosperity gospel. You gave, so you'll get. You know, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, like, you gave. I can never pay you back. I'm trusting God for caring for you. Like, this is so cool how this system works. To our God, the Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. So reading this, when I think about Paul saying he has the secret to all contentment, I think his secret in contentment is not about how much he had. He says that, being in need or plenty, whatever, I'm okay. But instead, his secret to contentment was about what he was a part of in Christ Jesus. He was content because of the thing he was a part of. He had confidence that he was in this cycle of God's grace, as we said in the beginning. It's a cycle. He was in the cycle. The churches he planted entered the cycle all the way down 2,000 years later to us. We're in a cycle. We're in a cycle of God's grace, and we're still participating in it today. Let's look at how this cyclical theme of participating in this works really quickly, right? To Paul, according to this letter, all of the underlined words come from the same root word in Greek. They're all very related. We have partnership in the gospel. We all partner in this. We are partnering in this gospel, and we have common sharing in God's grace. We've all come into this grace, and in that, we have comfort from Christ's love and a common sharing in the Spirit. That's that uniting thing that happens. You're not just saved from something. You're saved into something. You're brought into this very union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what this participation is. We have common sharing even in the Spirit. We're called to even participate in Christ's suffering because we still see suffering in the world, but it's okay. We're in this cycle and we participate even in the suffering. Yes, with the mindset of Christ from Philippians 2, right? And so now in this cycle, we're also in a sharing of giving and receiving. That's from chapter 4, 15. So here's how it goes. We're invited into this common life with God and his grace because of Christ. And within the partnership, we all share as we can towards common life good. This is a sharing thing. And the glory goes to God. It doesn't even go to us because we're just in a cycle. Because then we don't stand out in it any more than any other participant in a cycle of this grace from God, this giving and receiving where glory goes not to us, but to God. So being a part of this cycle of grace and participation, I think this is where the secret to contentment comes in. What if part of the secret to contentment really is just as simple as being a part of something bigger than ourselves? I was thinking about it this week. I think the drive of the question about contentment, which is a fine question to ask, right? But a lot of our drive around our contentment really is conversation around individualized goals and desires. And I think individualized goals and desires are a perfectly good thing. I really do. But the drive of whether or not we're content is often so much about that question alone. Right? Perfectly good question, but like if it's only, is my contentment only about how I individually am doing with my drive and with my goals? What if the secret isn't about just that, but like where I'm taking those drive and those goals to be part of something bigger, to be swept into a cycle of a story that is so much bigger than just my story? What if my goals go towards a cycle of partnership and participation that's swept into something, namely the story of God, the bigness of what we've been invited into in Christ Jesus? What if that was the secret to contentment? That if my goals and my hopes like were aimed towards a bigger story than just my individual story? I think we're meant to be part of a bigger story, and we can often forget it. For me personally, I think it can be extra hard living in our urban context because I love you guys and I think about you a lot, but I see some of you once a month. I don't see you every week. I see like one or two of you in the grocery store, that's true, but not every time. Like, you know what I mean? We're not in some little village where we're in each other's business all the time. We have to fight to be in a partnership of reciprocity, the good kind, like the partner kind, like the common life-ing kind. We have to fight a little more than that because we're not all in a four-block radius living together so much, right? That's okay. It's worth the fight, and urban living is awesome. But like, we have to fight to get into this cycle of partnership with one another. We have to work a little bit more maybe than some other contexts. But I think it's worth the fight to say, I want this picture. I want this secret to contentment, which is a shared life, a common good. I want that picture. Common life, fellowship, participation with Christ and with one another. When that's happening, even if we're not in each other's business every day, there's a willingness to break down the things that come between us because we're going to say, like, I want to share my needs and my plenty with you. I might need to tell you about them because you didn't run into me and see me that day, but I want to share my needs. I want to share my plenty. I also think it means sharing our emotional loads, our spiritual loads of our needs and plenty. Have you ever heard of the concept before, years ago, when a friend said to me, basically, like, I don't have it in me right now. Could you hold my hope for me? Because I'm losing. I'm like, yeah, I'll hold hope for you. And I thought that was such a good example of spiritual and emotional participation in want and in plenty, right? I can hold this while you can't. And yes, hope came back. The point is, it's more than just financial needs. We want to be load-bearing together and that we are not meant to do things alone. Individual goals and desires are fine, but like bring them into a bigger story, a bigger cycle of grace that we're invited into. We're not meant to go it alone. What if our very act of sharing and our acts of mutual participation in this gospel story, we really did consider them to be fragrant offering to God? That God found acceptable and pleasing. Like, that's a beautiful picture, an Old Testament imagery made new for us of what this fragrant offering would be, pleasing the very demeanor of God to smell the fragrance of us participating with one another in this way. I think it's really beautiful. If I'm honest with you guys, as we close, I don't always feel contentment. I can't like stand up here and lie. I spilled a lot last week, but whatever. I won't do the same thing this week. I get a week off of my counseling session. But I don't always feel content. I can't say, I have the secret of contentment, you guys. I'm content in all things. I don't always feel contentment. Here's what I want to say for you to consider as we close. I think in some ways contentment grows as a practice, as a discipline, as a choice. I don't think we need to lead out on our litmus test of our contentment based on our feelings alone. Don't wait to feel it. What I want us to do is be aware of where we are and practice contentment as a practice, a choice, a discipline. I could really want more. I do. I think that, like, right? I want some more thing. That thing, that experience, that new pair of shoes, whatever it is, something serious or something light. I could want more of that, but I am going to practice being content with what I have. Gratitude is a huge help in the practice of contentment, okay? So the first thing I want to encourage you is, like, think of contentment sometimes as a practice that you can grow in, that you can practice staying content and not always wanting other things. But here's a tool I'm going to give you that I have found in the last maybe 2 years to be really helpful for me. So first of all, contentment. Hey, let's practice it. Second of all, here's a tool in case it helps for you. The last 2 years or so, I've noticed that when my discontentment stirs up in me, it's really helpful if I stop and I examine it intentionally. And I've found in my own life, I would articulate it as two different camps. One of these is a Melissa dissatisfaction. Obviously, you do not need to name it that, but you pick your own name. But what is just the thing where I'm like, I kind of am bored. I want something new. That's pretty. I like shiny and new. Or even just like stir it up. Oh my gosh, I need something, right? That is a Melissa dissatisfaction that I can name as a lack of contentment and can try to practice contentment in that. Another version of my discontentment is holy hunger. And I think you have it too. Holy hunger is the thing that stirs in your soul and you're like, I think there's more. I think there's something more that I am invited into, that I could be offered. I have a holy hunger sometimes when I'm just like, what is it? What's wrong? I want more union with God. I want to feel more of the joy of abiding in Christ, and I'm all over the place these days. I want those fruit of the Spirit to be born in me bigger. I'm not experiencing patience, goodness, gentleness, etc., joy, whatever it is. So what I want to offer to you guys is, in the practice of the secret to contentment, allow yourself to ask the honest question, what do I have here? Is there a dissatisfaction that's just because we all sometimes get an itch? How can I practice contentment within that and grow my contentment? But what maybe is a holy hunger? Because to that, God's invitation is always yes and amen. To more of the good things of entering deeper into this cycle of grace and participation, wherever the holy hunger is for more of that, there's forever more of it. It's infinite, beyond anything that we could ask or imagine. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you that you stir in us emotions that help us to examine them and not have them be the end themselves, but to find more of you. And so when we're feeling lack of contentment, help us to open our eyes and invite you in and say, Lord, what is this? Am I craving shiny and new just because I'm bored or that I'm not seeing the goodness of the things around me? Or do I have a holy hunger? Are you inviting me to deeper things of you? Help us, Lord, to see and feel the difference, to participate with you, Holy Spirit, as you guide us when we pray, and you help us to be convicted and invited and encouraged and empowered, always, always, always to more of you. We thank you for that truth of who you are to us, and we love you and ask that you continue to guide and shape us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in. We'd love to keep the conversation going. Find a weekly gathering or gospel community in a neighborhood near you. To find out more, check us out online at missiodechicago.com.